Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. We have plenty of both. I was reading the book of Romans, of course, last week, as was our assignment for the week. And I try to put myself in the position of trying to apply these things to myself, trying to see how I can improve my life, how I can grow, how I can develop. When I read the Bible, I think that's not the only way to read the Bible. I think it's a good way to read the Bible. And I found myself thinking a lot in the book of Romans about the Lord's church, about people like me, to be perfectly blunt about it, people who have known the truth of Jesus Christ their entire life, who have lived their lives basically in the church, in fellowship with God and with God's people. And I found myself comparing myself to the Jews of old and thinking about what it must have been like for God's people in times past to have their faith challenged, to have their faith questioned, to be told that they are not good enough, that they have not put first things first, they've not prioritized, they misunderstand the things of God. How foreign that must have been to them. How difficult it must have been for them to accept that. And how difficult it is today when we as the people of God find God challenging us. And oftentimes we push back and we say, you know, hold on, Mr. Preacher Man. I am a child of God. I've been a child of God for virtually all of my life. I've read the Bible backward and forward. I know this, I know that, I do this, I do that. Start sounding like the Pharisees before too long if we're not careful. I fast twice in the week, I pay tithe that all I possess, etc., etc. And we may do lip service to the idea that that's not good enough, that that's not really what makes us right with God, that we're not pleasing to God because of our obedience, but because God has been gracious to us and we are blessed to be partakers of His grace through faith in Jesus. We may make a good conversation as far as that goes. But how convicted are we in our hearts that we, the people of God, might come up short of grace? The New Testament is full of examples of how this may be the case. And we are very much inclined, I think, when I say we, I mean I guess, very much inclined to point doctrinal fingers, as it were, at those who claim you cannot fall from grace and say, oh, you absolutely can. No, just because you think you're saved doesn't mean that you're saved necessarily. People fall from grace, they fell from grace in the Bible times, they can fall from grace today. But not me. I'm okay. Well, I hope and pray that you are. I hope and pray that I am. But I want to emphasize here for a little bit this morning that it is entirely possible for the people of God that Paul depicts in Romans chapter 11 as an olive tree. The people of God can find themselves grafted out of this tree, find themselves out of fellowship with God, out of fellowship with the people of God, whether they realize it or not, whether they agree or not. And I'd like to suggest to you three ways that this might happen. And the first way, I would like to think, is the simplest way. I would like to think it is the way that is the least likely. And yet I've seen this happen. And that is simply by losing what drew us to Jesus in the first place. There are Christians, you've known of them, I have too, who for whatever reason live their life in faith for a while and eventually decide, you know what, I've kind of had enough of this, I'm going to do something else now. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I would like to think that that is a horrifying prospect to you, as it is to me. I would like to think that we would consider ourselves immune to such a thing. In fact, we are not immune to such a thing. The gospel is, in fact, as Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 16 and verse 17, the power of God to salvation to everyone. who believes. And we had a bit of a discussion in our Bible class hour the last hour about what it means to believe in this context. And in a nutshell, it means believe in Jesus. Believe in the gospel. Believe in God's plan. Believe in the Bible. Believe in the message of Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If there is a distinction between those different brands of belief, I'm fuzzy on what that distinction might be from a practical standpoint. The important takeaway is this. If you became a believer, and because you are a believer, you receive grace from God, what is going to happen if you cease to be a believer? If you cease to be a believer, you cease to be a partaker of grace. The New Testament teaches that over and over again. I'm aware that you have friends out there in the world who will deny that. That doesn't change what the Bible says on this subject. Bible says that it's not only possible, it is necessary, in fact, for certain ones who cease to see Jesus as their sole source of salvation. Galatians 5 verse 4 tells us that. You have, in fact, been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. You are no longer a partaker of heavenly things. And now are in danger of hellfire. That is the implication there. We, as the people of God, must continue to do what brought us to Jesus in the first place. We must continue to do what brought us to grace in the first place. What Romans chapter 10, verse 13 calls calling on the name of the Lord. And that's a sermon in and of itself. We're not going to preach another sermon here. But in a nutshell, trusting in Jesus, accepting Jesus as your Savior, believing that He is going to save you in His way, in His manner that He chooses. Not by simply saying, Lord, Lord. Jesus himself indicates in Matthew 7, verse 21, that is not adequate. But rather trusting him enough to do what he tells you to do, including and particularly being baptized in water in his name. Calling on his name. That's what Saul of Tarsus was told to do by Ananias the evangelist. Paul recounts this in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins by being baptized, obviously. Calling on his name or calling on the name of the Lord. If Jesus asks you to be baptized, you need to be enough of a believer in Jesus to do what Jesus has told you to do. And by the way, if you have not yet done that, we're going to give you an opportunity to make that right in a few moments. I would ask you to seriously consider that. Because this is the only way, according to the New Testament, you'll be a partaker of grace. But to the point that we're making here, if you receive grace by calling on Jesus' name, it only stands to reason that you must continue to call on his name. You must continue to trust in him. And that particularly includes listening to what the Lord is telling you in his inspired word. Where does faith come from, after all? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The text says in Romans 10, verse 17. We're going to talk more about Bible reading in the hour in the afternoon, Lord willing. But suffice it to say, for our purposes here, how do you think you're going to be able to build your faith if you don't read your Bible? If you found out about Jesus because it was in the gospel, then you immerse yourself in the gospel, not just one time, not just a one period in your life, but throughout your life, and draw closer to him all the more as you continue to read. And not just read, but also do what the Word tells you to do. Looking into that perfect law of liberty that James talks about, that mirror that shows our flaws. And we embrace this idea. We embrace the mirror because we want to know what our flaws are. We want to know what our weaknesses are so we can work on that. So we can tax God's grace a little bit less than we have in times past. We read in chapter 1 of Romans what happens when this does not happen. And we shudder at what is happening in our society even today. What's happening among even some of our brethren today who refuse to accept what the Bible teaches on a particular subject or maybe a couple of subjects. Thinking, you know, we're believers in Jesus and yet they're not because Jesus told us to do this or told us to do that, whether we talk about the doctrine of marriage, whether we're talking about the one Lord, one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it happens to be, we are not satisfied with doing what he has told us to do. And because we become less godly, we become less God-oriented, less moral in the world that is around us. We see it happening in the world outside. And it shakes us to the core. There are consequences for the choices that we make in this life. And we see people doing that, living with the penalty in their own bodies, the text, the due penalty of their error. Sin will kill you. It'll kill you in this life. It'll certainly kill you in the next life. And God ordains it to be so that we will be warned. So we'll know what it's like to live apart from his grace, apart from his favor. The evil world out there doesn't care. We need to care. We need to do better than that. And if there are consequences in this life, certainly there are consequences in eternity. It talks about that also. Not just for Gentiles, but for Jews also. For all of us. All of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, text says, and be judged according to the things that we've done. Which would be an interesting opportunity for us to jump off into a discussion about the necessity of works, by the way. You're going to be judged by your works, so you better have some of them, by the way. But we're going to forbear there. We don't want that for ourselves. And I think that's one of the reasons why. I will certainly expect that it's one of the reasons why. The people of God tend to stay the course, as it were. There are exceptions. And certainly we all dabble in sin from time to time. But we have had it drilled into our minds. I certainly have, for 53 years almost now. What it is like when you quit on God. The kind of horror story that you are visiting upon yourself. You don't want that for your life. There are better ways. There are more noble reasons for believing in Jesus Christ. But this one will do. I am not above appealing to the fear of hell with regard to salvation. If you can come to Jesus Christ because of your fear of hell, at least you came. And we can talk about your love of heaven and your hope and your love of Jesus Christ. We can talk about that also. But there's no point in apologizing for being afraid of going to hell. I'm afraid of going to hell too. So we maintain our faith. We refuse to go down this path of degeneracy that we see out there in the world. And we pat ourselves on the back. And we congratulate ourselves for being better, more noble, more godly than these people out there in the world. And as far as that goes, that's fine. But we're not done yet. Because we still can fall short of God's grace. If the Jews thought themselves superior to the Gentiles simply because they were Jews and they were Gentiles, it's a natural result for them as Jews, as people who grew up in the faith, as it were, to think that this is something that they're born into, essentially. We have certain families in our society where if you heard that their name was Rockefeller, or their name was Getty, or their name was Kennedy, or in some other names that we might throw out there, we might not immediately assume that they were wealthy or prominent or going to such and such a school, but it would cross our minds. You know, maybe that's a person of privilege. Maybe they're attached to this family heritage, as it were. That sense of family, that sense of belonging, of entitlement, that oftentimes we see and oftentimes condemn in elitist-type families, we can, in fact, exhibit among the people of God. I've heard ridiculous horror stories from preachers. They may or may not be true. You know how preacher stories are. But people who have been, quote-unquote, baptized in the Church of Christ have rationalized all kinds of behavior and non-behavior in their life, saying, hey, you know, my daddy was an elder, my
granddaddy was a gospel preacher. I've got, you know, my baptismal certificate back from 1984. And don't tell me I'm not a Christian. Don't tell me I'm not right with God. Now look at what my family is doing. Look at what I've done in the past. I'm not sure how conscious we are of this. I'm not sure that we get quite as bad as the Jews did in the first century. But certainly we can tell that the Jews thought they were saved simply because they were Jews. And maybe I ought to be keeping the law more, you know, more perfectly than I do. Maybe I shouldn't satisfy myself with simply not killing people and not stealing things and not committing adultery. But you know, when it boils down to it, we are the chosen children of God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, all that. And surely that's what it's all about. When it comes down to it, I am a child of God, and therefore I am a partaker of spiritual blessings. But when it comes down to it, Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 2 particularly how the sins that Jews have committed are not only not of a lesser degree, they're not especially different from the sins committed by the Gentiles. You can skip down to verse number 17. For if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Hey, that sounds pretty good so far, right? He says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Do you say that one should not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? Do you who abhor idols? Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though through your breaking of the law, do you not dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. What a horrible thing that would be if people out there in the world who do not know or care about God were to look at the people of God and say, if that's what being a child of God is, I don't see the difference. They're no better than I am. Have you ever been accused of something like that, by the way? Yeah, you call yourselves Christians over there, but hey, I know Brother X over there in your congregation, and he's a rascal. And Sister Y, she's a knucklehead. And you know, they're just a bunch of hypocrites over there at East Hill. Well, I hope not. But I would freely acknowledge, that we are all sinful and all in need of grace. That we tax God's patience far too much, each individual of us. But sometimes we just kind of content ourselves with that. Yeah, sure, I sin. Everybody sins. See, if everybody does it, it's not that big a deal. Everybody sins. Sure, I sin. And then we look down our noses at the people who sin. The bottom line is that same word, that phrase there, without excuse, that's used in chapter 1 to talk about the Gentile world, is used in chapter 2 and 3 with regard to the Jewish world. You are without excuse. How dare we, how dare I, sit here in church buildings every Sunday morning and listen to God's word and then go out in the world and do other stuff? How can we do that? And then call ourselves better than sinners when we ourselves are guilty of the same kind of thing? We should have an advantage. The text says in chapter 3, what then advantage has a Jew, or what benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Don't we have a tremendous advantage? If anything, shouldn't we be the ones who are the more guilty ones? The people out there in the world, they don't know any better. We know better. And yet we sin. And then we expect that God's going to grace us anyway, simply because of who we are. Christians today, I greatly fear, fall under the same condemnation that I do, that maybe you do, that we can get so comfortable with the idea of being Christians
or being in a Christian family, whatever that might be, then it must be okay. We're going to be all right because I've been doing this my entire life. We're told over and over again, Old and New Testament alike, that faith is not inherited. You don't inherit faith. You don't inherit grace, not from your earthly parents anyway. Ezekiel chapter 18 has a long discourse about this multi-generational family. This man, he does good. God's going to view him positively. His son is not as good as his dad. He's rebelling against everything his dad stood for. God's going to condemn him. Well, surely it's okay because his dad was good, right? If his dad was good, surely it's not that big of a deal that Junior is going a different way. No, it is a big deal as far as Junior's concerned anyway. The one who has chosen the lifestyle of sin is going to reap the consequences of that choice. Now, if dad kept his nose clean through all of this, that's great for dad. And as it turns out, the sinner's son, he turns around also. He does the right thing. Good for him. But if we choose rebellion in our own lives, that weighs on us. That is our responsibility. This tradition of service that we have inherited, that I have inherited anyway, can very well give us a false sense of security. And I don't know your hearts. I don't know your families. I don't know what's going on with your private time. I like to think that I've been welcomed into the hearts and homes of the families here at East Hill, to a certain degree at least, over the last 7.5 years. But the bottom line is, your family does your family's things, as my family does. And it very well may be, I've noticed tendencies in my own life, my own family, maybe you have too, that the things that we do in the Lord's church oftentimes are simply what we do. Now, sometimes it's not the things that we do. I was going to say, we set the alarm and we get up on Sunday morning and we come to church service. Well, maybe we do and maybe we don't. Yeah, sometimes we even fall short of that. But even if we do, and especially if we do, if we get in this habit, and it's a wonderful habit, by the way, of showing up for church services, and even reading our Bible every day, and singing these songs of praise and instruction with full voice and full heart, and we do it every week, week after week after week, year after year, decade after decade, we rear children in this pattern, grandchildren, just like our parents, our grandparents also. There is a very real danger that we start seeing this as simply routine. This is not who we are. This is simply what we do. It's not an expression of our faith. It's simply an expression of our culture. And there is a profound difference between those two. I don't want to know how many churches fall under the same condemnation that the church of Sardis did in Revelation chapter 3. You have a name that you live, you're dead. Well, how do they have a name that they live? Well, presumably they're carrying on spiritual activity, or the semblance of it at least. They're meeting on Sunday morning. They're taking the Lord's Supper. They're doing all these good things. They're avoiding all these bad things. And yet it's not an expression of their heart. It's not a true demonstration of faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you got to wake up. Some of you are doing okay. Some of you haven't soiled your garments. But the church is in danger. Let's do whatever we possibly can to make sure that that church is not this church. And the only way we can do that is making sure that that Christian isn't this Christian. That I keep my faith alive. I don't simply consider it to be what I do. It's who I am. It's why I live. And the third point, and we'll get into a little bit of the faith-only kind of thing here, I suppose. I find it interesting that we have this discussion about faith and works and how important faith is and how important works are. Like we're comparing the two. Like they're not two sides of the same coin. I think that we're probably spinning our wheels when we talk about faith salvation versus works salvation. That's not the way that's presented in the text. Well, in a sense it is in Ephesians chapter 2. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, absolutely. The grace comes to you when you are a believer. But is there a sense in which we can convince ourselves that simply because we have done all these things, we got all these gold stars next to our name, got all these check marks in the church roll book, I have done so well over the last 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, that somehow because of that, I've arrived. Surely I am a partaker of grace. After all, look at what I do. And if you're not satisfied with looking at what I do, look at what they do. Because I'm doing a whole lot better than they are. By any measure that you want to talk about. It's the same mentality that we're seeing in the Jews of the first century. And since Paul's writing to them in the book of Romans, after their conversion, presumably Jewish Christians were struggling in the same kind of way. And I don't doubt it. I see Christians struggling with this in my life. I see myself struggling with it. When it came down to it, as much as Paul or other preachers may have preached about grace and faith and the power of Jesus and all the rest of it, there is still this sense in the minds of some that has been with them for generation after generation, that God looks at me with favor because I did a lot of good things. And because I avoided doing a lot of bad things. And don't let me pass this by without at least briefly commenting, you need to be doing the good things. And you need to avoid doing the bad things. There's no question about that. But can we get so, dare I say, Pharisaical in our approach toward works, in our approach toward behavior and obedience, that we think that we have done so well, so remarkably well, and certainly so well compared to others, that we just can't possibly miss out on grace? We need to reevaluate. The Jews weren't perfect. And when push comes to shove, they wouldn't have admitted they weren't perfect. All of a sudden, fall short of the glory. Sure. Absolutely. Did I ever say I didn't sin? I sinned. I sinned a lot. Not as much as him. But I sinned. Sure. Absolutely. And they weren't knowledgeable either. And that's a tragedy. I'm not sure that knowledge of Old Testament scriptures would necessarily translate into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I suppose there's not a necessary connection between those two. But you would like to think that if you have spent your entire life pursuing the things of God, as is recorded in God's Word, and that Word led you to Jesus Christ, you would continue that attitude, and you would continue to study and continue to learn and become the most knowledgeable person on the planet with regard to Jesus Christ. But that was not the case. Many, many Jews in the first century had missed out. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and following, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them," that is his Jewish brethren, his brethren after the flesh, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not seeking about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, we have the wrong perspective to know exactly what Paul means by this. We came into this world 2,000 years too late and the wrong continent. But at least it means this, that these long-time, multi-generational Jewish believers were very zealous about God as far as it goes. But they did not understand God's Word. And this is a terribly important distinction. Because there are people in the church today even, who are really excited about being a Christian, but have no idea what it means to be a Christian. They don't read their Bible. They don't participate in group studies of God's Word. They don't pursue spiritual things really in general. They just got all fired up about Jesus. That was not enough for these people in the first century. We must make sure that this is not our condemnation. That we are stronger than this. That we're not satisfied with simply being Christians or even being excited Christians. But that we must know what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is. And that only comes from reading His Word. And having read His Word, having achieved this knowledge, then we put it to work in our lives. Now you realize I just used the word work there, which is a kind of loaded expression in a grace conversation. I get that. But is it not possible that we could engage in this kind of behavior so long and do so well, especially in comparison with others, that we lose sight of what it really actually means to be a Christian? After having said in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 that we're supposed to be a living sacrifice and offer the spiritual service of worship, we're supposed to be conformed, not conformed rather, to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. He says in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Understand what your measure of faith is. And I don't think Paul means here that some people are allowed 10 pounds of faith, and other people get 20 pounds of faith, and some really remarkable people out there get 50 pounds of faith, and you need to be kind of satisfied in your lane. I don't think that's what Paul means here. I'm quite confident that's not what he means. But wherever faith has brought you, if it has brought you to tremendous opportunities and blessings and talents in the Lord's work, that's great. And if maybe not quite so much, that's okay too. Whoever you happen to be, wherever you happen to be in your faith, do not think that you qualify somehow. I wonder, you know, Jesus tells these stories, and they tend to be on the short side, and he just kind of throws these stories out there for the point, and then it's over. I wonder about the aftermath. These aren't real people, of course, but you know, what happened with the five-talent man, for instance? You know, how does he get along with the two-talent man? Are they joint participants in the work? Are they happy for one another and congratulating each other? Or is the five-talent man saying, look at me. I used to be a five-talent man. Now I'm a ten-talent man. I'm better in my previous state than you are now in your exalted state. You're only a four-talent man now. I used to be a five-talent. Now I'm a ten-talent man. Look how great I am. I don't know. I've seen it happen. I know that Christians can feel that way if they're not careful with their ego. Can it possibly be that we get so comfortable with our achievements, with how many people we've helped to be baptized, or with what our attendance record is, or whatever it happens to be? We've done so well that surely grace will not pass me by. We need to remember what Jesus says. In one of his other stories that he tells in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. After having described these people who went out and worked for their master and worked and worked and worked all day long. And then the day is over and then they come back to the house. And now it's time for them to relax and it's time for them to put their feet up and now the boss is going to come and take care of them. No, that's not it. Even after having worked the entire day, they still say, as verse 10 says, "We are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was expected of us. We didn't earn some kind of grace. We did what our master told us to do. We chose to be obedient, and that was a good choice. And a lot of people don't make that choice. So bravo to you if you are choosing to serve Jesus, if you're choosing to work in His vineyard. That's great. Please continue to do that. But do not think that that earns you some kind of place in God's grace. We can and we will fall short if we're not careful." This is the story that Paul tells in Romans chapter 11. We touched on this in the last hour. The great fig tree, or the olive tree rather, that represents a proper relationship with God. And so many Jews have been grafted out of this tree. They heard about Jesus. They rejected Jesus for whatever reason. They shouldn't have. They should have known better. And yet they did. And they were cut out of fellowship. And these Gentiles, who didn't know the God of heaven from a hole in the wall,
a knowledge of Jesus, and they've been grafted into this tree. And they feel pretty good about this, and they should feel good about this. Branches were grafted out that I could be grafted in. Yes, he says. But if God grafted them out, don't think that he can't graft you out too. So I don't know if the sermon is coming across as congratulating you for your good work or dismissing your good work. It's not intended to really do either one of those things. If you are serving Jesus Christ and have for a long time, then God bless you for that. And may your efforts continue. And if you have not been serving Jesus Christ, this would be a great time for you to remedy that. But the main point is this. If we are going to be saved, the only way we can possibly be saved is by accepting the grace of Jesus Christ, as is offered according to his gospel. And if we get so content in our behavior, in our past, in our heritage, whatever, that we cease to see ourselves as souls before the throne of God, being judged, having our dirty laundry aired out in front of him, as it were, we run the risk of missing grace after having embraced it and celebrated and bragged about it, quite frankly, for years and years. There's no need for that to be the case. We can poo-poo the attitude of the Jews all we like and then have that same exact attitude ourselves. Let's make sure that that doesn't happen. It was one of the things I was thinking about obsessively, really, when I was going through Romans this week. I hope that you profited from your reading also. I hope the time here is a challenge to you to evaluate your faith, to evaluate your standing before God. Not be complacent, not be satisfied with simply, this is what I've always been doing, but rather examine yourself to see if you really are in the faith. Like Paul tells the Corinthians to do in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. If you are not right with God, if there's something we can do to help you right your ship, as it were, bring you back to grace, we want desperately to do exactly that. We want you to come back to the Lord. We want you to be a partaker of grace. We want to strengthen your faith so that you can be more fit for the kingdom and more prepared for heaven that waits for us. If there's anything we can do to help you walk with God in this way, if there's any spiritual effort that we can help with, particularly and especially if you have not been baptized in water for remission of sins, if there's anything we can do, please respond while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.